Have you ever faced persecution? Have you ever had someone say something disparaging against you because you are a Christ follower? Maybe a little dig, a little jab at you because you took a stand based on your beliefs and your ethics that come from following Christ. I don't know. I'm just kind of throwing the question out there. Sometimes the persecution is overt. Sometimes it's subtle. Oftentimes it's subtle, at least in our culture. Sometimes, perhaps, it's unintentional from the human, but you sense that somewhere behind that is a spiritual attack, a supernatural attack. Maybe there are demonic forces coming at you. Other times, it's quite intentional. I am reminded of a story when I think of persecution, a story told by my now late professor of missions, Dr. J. Christie Wilson. Dr. Wilson used to tell the story of a gentleman in a closed access country who had become a Christian. And he took a stand for Christ based on his faith and couldn't help but tell people about Christ, couldn't help but tell his family about Christ. Why not? It was the joy that was inside of him. Well, his family came to know Christ, and he started to tell others in the tribal villages around him about Christ, and the authorities were not pleased with what he was doing because it was against the law to proselytize or to share your faith and certainly to convert to Christianity. So they warned him to cease and desist. Well, he couldn't do that. He wanted to respect the law, but not when the law would command him to do something that would make him disobey God, and so he continued to share the gospel. Well, they told him, if you keep doing this, we will put you in prison, and he knew the consequences, continued to share the gospel, and eventually they put him in prison. The keepers of the cell, a few days later, started hearing him sing praises to God, much like we read in the book of Acts, and they said, oh, that crazy guy, at least he will pose no danger to the public. No danger sharing the gospel. But then they started to hear other voices singing in the cell a few days later. And they looked inside, and some of the prisoners who were with him were singing some of these types of songs that we were singing this morning. And when the warden intervened and said, what is going on? Well, they testified that they had come to know Christ because of this man. Well, it was still the law. You can't share the gospel, even if it's in prison. And so they said, we will separate you, and we will put you in other prisons. And they took these people, and they divided them and put them in prisons with now some of the vilest offenders of society, rapists and murderers. And within a couple weeks, you started to hear little choirs of voices in the different prisons. People who had hit rock bottom now had the gospel forced into the prison cell with them. And they found hope, and they started to sing. And they kept dividing them, and wherever they divided them, little churches, if you will, would pop up. And so they knew the ringleader. They knew that if word could get out that they snuffed out the first man, that original man I told you about, then all of these people would lose courage and go away. So they took that man out of one of the prisons and they put him in the most disgusting prison you could imagine. His job was to go down now with the vilest of the vilest of the vilest offenders into the vilest situation, which was the underground sewer, where all the human junk came. And all day, waist deep in human filth, they had to keep the drains unclogged. And that was their job from the time they woke up to the time they fell asleep. Take that. Well, the message got out. This human filth, we may be waist deep in it, but the filth that is on your soul can be cleansed by Jesus Christ. And there in the sewerage were the echoes of voices singing praises to our great God, by people who came to know Christ. One side of the coin says persecution never tickles on any level. It doesn't. It hurts. Whether it is a jab, a verbal jab, or a right hook, it hurts. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. God doesn't want anybody to be intimidated, harassed, or bullied, anybody, let alone his people, for the sake of the gospel. But on the other side of the coin, we may be surprised to learn that one of the ways in which God grows his church, or through which he grows his church, is through the means of persecution. God is never the author of persecution, because he's not the author of evil. But he may permit persecution in accordance with his good purposes. And so when we're persecuted for our faith, we basically have two choices. We can shrivel up and deny our Lord, or we can remain faithful to the very message that brought about the persecution in the first place. Persecution can be the means by which the Lord expands his church. Do you believe that? The early believers in Jerusalem, I think they learned that very lesson. If you would turn back to Acts chapter 8, again, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. And we'll see an example of persecution being the means of giving God's people an immense view of the lostness of the world, of giving God's people a renewed sense of missions and evangelism. Persecution, if you will, becomes the catalyst for the growth of the church. Now, in one sense, as I said, persecution is Satan's attempt to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, divide and conquer. But our great God has a knack for turning Satan's evil purposes on their own head, of using them against Satan, of using those purposes to further Jesus' kingdom. Persecution can be the means of giving us an immense view of the lostness of the world, of giving us a renewed sense of missions and evangelism. So let me throw this out to you from the get-go. Persecution is not simply a possibility, but it is a guarantee for those who follow Jesus Christ. We need to get that squared away at the beginning. Look at verses 1 to 3, in particular verse 1. Satan seeks to use persecution to divide and conquer the church. Saul approved of his execution, his murder. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. There was a martyrdom. A Christ follower was put to death in a gruesome way. He was stoned. And there, overseeing the execution, was a man named Saul. When we throw a rock into still water, you can see the ripples go out to the edges of the pond. This was the first rock, if you will, that was thrown into the church. The rock of martyrdom went out there, and the persecution intensified and continued to go out to the edges of the church from there. Persecution is a guarantee for the Christian. 2 Timothy 3:12 states this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not runs the risk of being, will be persecuted. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Well, in one sense, it's simple. Because as Christ followers, we're not seeking simply to be good people. In fact, that's not our message. Our message is that we are not good people, that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't just make the world a better place by all holding hands and singing kumbaya. But rather, we need to die to self and live to Christ. We need to put self aside and say, that will get me nowhere. That will leave me suffering in hell even. But rather, we need to recognize that God sent his Son, and the only way to be saved is by believing in his Son, faith alone in Christ alone. And that message is not popular. In fact, it is antithetical to the message of the world that says, seek self-gain. Seek pleasure. do whatever you have to do to have a comfortable life, to have a bigger and better life, especially in America, where the message is, be whatever you want to be, achieve the American dream. But Scripture says, no, die to self and live to Christ. And so persecution will come when we preach that message. Stories told of John Wesley, the great Methodist theologian, preacher, evangelist. He was riding his horse one day, and he realized it had been 3 whole days since he had last been persecuted. And this caused him some concern. He immediately got down off of his horse and fell on his knees and said, Lord, search me. Is there any way in me where I've gone astray? Not a brick, not an egg has come at me. What's wrong, Lord? What have I done wrong? And as the story goes, on the other side of the hedge, there was a ne'er-do-well, someone who recognized the voice of the young evangelist because Wesley had been preaching in his town. He had been meddling in the people's business. And that guy said, I'll fix that evangelist. And he picked up a brick and hurled it over the hedge. Now, the brick fell safely to the side of Wesley, but when Wesley saw it seemingly come from nowhere, he jumped to his feet and he said, thank God I still have your presence with me. Now, I don't think we should necessarily measure the sincerity of our faith based on the number of insults that we endure, but I think you get the point. If we fall into thinking that we are sincerely walking with Christ, that we are faithfully following him, and yet we never or rarely face persecution, then I think it's time to do a bit of a self-inventory. How open are we about our faith? Is it something that we keep suppressed inside? Privatize your faith? Is it something that we keep here at church? I'm not saying go out there and have an arrogant attitude and always force your way, but people should know who we are, where we stand, and what we believe, and that will bring persecution. When it hit the early church, it says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained at their post for the time being, but note, the church was scattered. It was dispersed. When we share our faith, when we take a stand for something, anything, in the name of Christ, Satan will do what he can to divide and conquer the church, operating under the assumption that a scattered body of believers will wilt more quickly than a gathered body of believers. Persecution will come, and Satan will seek to divide the church. And he will think that he's gaining great ground when he does so. And when it does hit, it hurts. And we may be called to sacrifice much that is dear to us. Look at verses 2 and 3. Devout men come and they bury Stephen and make great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. These were husbands and wives, and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, and sons, daughters, friends, co-workers, Sunday school teachers, elders. These were real people being dragged off and put into prison. Imagine right now as you look and see some empty spaces caused by, as we said, a number of our own who are in Israel, that they actually were not in Israel. That we were in a different time, different place. Let's say, we were in Macedonia. And we were proclaiming the gospel openly and freely like this, and there was a large gathering of Christians. And all of a sudden, you come to church one day, and David Reed, your senior pastor, is not in Israel. But he went on vacation, is the official word. As did some of the elders and the Sunday school teachers. And just your friends. They're real people. Imagine if they went on one of those permanent work vacations. Well, that's what was facing the early church. It says Saul was ravaging the church. It's a strong word in English, but it's even stronger in the original language. To ravage means to tear apart like a wild beast would rip apart its prey. There's something satanic about the word. And indeed, that's what was happening. Paul, you could argue, Saul was his name before he's renamed Paul. Saul was really an agent of Satan. He's coming in seeking to ravage the church of Jesus Christ, seeking to rip it apart. Are we ready for that type of persecution? Oh, we live in the U.S., I forgot. We don't face the physical sort. And we really don't face a lot of persecution, some would say. And I'd say caution. We don't face the physical type of persecution, but there's no guarantee that will last forever. In fact, I promise you it won't last forever. Who knows when that'll change? But for now, I admit, it is a lot more subtle in our culture than it is in other parts of the world, but it's there. There's a story I read that is playing itself out before the Supreme Court as we speak of some law students who wanted to have a Christian legal society on their campus. And they wanted to be a part of that. It's a parachurch organization like Campus Crusade, like InterVarsity, like Young Life, all of these different parachurch organizations. And they wanted a Christian organization. There's a GBLT organization. Why can't they have a Christian organization? There's a multi-faith one. Why not have a specifically Christian one? And the powers that be at the school said, no, you can't have this. It violates the charter of the school because you say that to be a leader in your organization, you need to be a professed Christian. And so therefore, you're discriminating against Unitarians or discriminating against Muslims. And their answer is, why would a Unitarian or Muslim want to be a leader in a Christian organization? But nonetheless, don't we have freedom of speech and freedom of religion? And so are they violating the charter? And can the school say you can't do this? Or do they have the freedom to set up an organization that receives funds from the school? Well, that's playing itself out before the Supreme Court this week. Actually, last week. And the outcome of that will be very important. Because if they are denied their rights, and by the way, that same organization exists at many other schools, if they are denied their rights, then that may have an impact on such organizations as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, some of the other big ones that you may have been a part of, that my wife was a missionary with. Persecution is alive and well in this country, and it will come. Are we ready for it? It is not simply a possibility, but it is a guarantee for the Christ follower. Pray for the grace to stand up under it and remain faithful. Well, so it is a guarantee. I'll deal with it, right? But what does that really mean? Right now, 2010, the end of Missions Month, you're sitting in the pew of First Baptist Church. Yes, persecution will come. What does that have to do with Missions Month? What does that have to do with discipleship? Well, persecution should give us a renewed commitment to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, no matter the cost. Look at verses 4 to 8, again, verse 4. We talked about the dispersion of the church, the scattered church. Well, the dispersion of the church can really be God's way of calling us to witness in new places. You can look at it as the glass half empty, but why not say the glass half full? That's what Scripture would talk about. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What Satan meant for evil, dividing the church, much like Satan's evil attempt in locking up Joseph, back in the Old Testament, God really meant for good. God was going to use Satan's work and turn it on its head to further his purposes. You see, God used the persecution of his church to force the believers out of Jerusalem. He told them in Acts chapter 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the very ends of the earth. But if you were to zoom out and look at the book of Acts as an overview, you'd see that the first seven chapters all take place in Jerusalem. The disciples were not obeying Christ. They were comfortable. Well, our neighbors need to be reached. Yeah, they do. But who's reaching the unreached? Who's going out to those where there is no witness or a limited witness? There are plenty of people here to reach your neighbors. We just need to wake the church up in America. But what about the parts of the world that have never heard? Jesus said, I will use persecution to force you out. And so at this stage of the game in the book of Acts, all of a sudden, chapter 8 and onward, you see the story shift to Samaria and Judea. And then this nasty guy, Saul, becomes a Christian and becomes the first great missionary of the church and leads three missionary journeys to the very ends of the earth at the end of the book of Acts. But how do they get outside of Jerusalem? Persecution. We should view persecution as another God-ordained opportunity to remain faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ. When persecution hits you, will you shrivel up? Will you complain? Or will you see it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel? Philip, it says, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip was driven out of Jerusalem, and he went down with one message, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go down with the message of, what kind of a government do we live under that would allow this persecution to happen? He didn't go down with the message of, God, how could you do this? These were people I loved. You must be to blame. God, your people should have been more faithful. What kind of a life is this anyway? Or woe is me? None of that. I'm sure he was tempted to think all of those things. But he remained faithful to the very message that drove him from his home in the first place, Christ. That's the only message we are to bring. Now, to proclaim the Christ doesn't mean, hey, there was some guy named Jesus, the end. But rather, Jesus left heaven. Jesus came to earth. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus lived a perfect life where we failed. Jesus went to the cross as our only substitute, died for our sins, was raised again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sits down and says, the work is finished. And when we believe in Christ, we are saved. That's what it means to proclaim the Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what he went and proclaimed. He remained faithful to that message. We've been talking about the American Baptist denomination. We've shared a story at the last denominational meeting. It may come up again, but let me tell it to you. Some of you know the story. We've been very open about it, but I'll tell it publicly. About a year and a half ago, the three ministers, seminary interns, and some of the people on our leadership team went to the ordination council of a candidate to be a minister. It was up at a church in Beverly, and before the council, it is a standard protocol to disseminate your theological paper by which you will be judged. It's just standard procedure. It's like your dissertation. You disseminate it, people get to review it, and then they ask you questions. Well, she did this. She gave her paper. We didn't expect a lot because we knew that she graduated from Harvard Divinity School, which is not known for being orthodox, shall we say. And true to form, 12 pages of written theological language, the name Jesus appeared definitely once, to the best of my memory, no more than three times. This is a woman who wanted to stand up and say, I am a minister of the Lord. No, the word Lord didn't appear in there. I am a minister of Jesus. No, I told you that Jesus wasn't in there. Christ certainly didn't make the page. I am a minister of God as you know him, her, or it. Ah, there we go. That's in there. And I preach to, no, preaching is so pejorative. I share with you wisdom from the Bible, because some Christians see that as their life guide. And I will also share with you wisdom from other books. And so as we're looking at this, we're pulling our hair out in anticipation of the meeting. And finally came the time to ask questions. And I stood up and I said, I just want to make sure I'm reading your paper correctly. It looks like what you're saying is Jesus, and it was the one or two times she mentioned him, Jesus didn't come to be our substitute, but he came to be our example, and only our example. Am I reading your paper correctly? She said, yes, you are. And I said, how does that line up with the scriptural teaching that he did not come to be our example, but he came to be our substitute? Because none of us are good enough to live up to any example that he set. And she said, well, some Christians would believe that. And David and Lori and I are pulling our hair out at this point. And we said in response, well, Scripture would teach that to be a Christian, you need to believe that Christ was the only substitute, that he wasn't just another Mahatma Gandhi, another Martin Luther King. And she said, again, some Christians would say that. Now, the other questions were asked, what about the shed blood of Christ? Well, some people believe that the blood needed to be shed. Some people believe the Bible's authoritative. Now, you could say, oh, a rogue candidate. And a rogue candidate that was endorsed by her local church. Till you realize that it was a gathering of many, many ministers from TABCOM, the American Baptist Churches of Massachusetts, and she was voted in. We lost the vote. And it was after that, at staff meeting a couple days later, I said, David, I just need to let you know something. I no longer in good conscience can go before people like that and be examined for ministry. I will not be pursuing ordination in the American Baptist Church. And I said, I love First Baptist and I'm going nowhere. But I cannot stand before God and say these people are believers if they vote that in. And he said, Dana, I don't blame you. If I had to do it over again, I would do it differently. And thus began a series of conversations between David and Lori and I, and the LT jumped right in about a month later when we gave our report. And here we are to this day. We wanted to remain faithful to Christ, and so we crafted a statement of faith. A statement of faith that, praise be to God, is incredibly orthodox, that outlines what it means to believe in the Word of God, to believe in Jesus Christ, what it means to be saved, something that is not welcomed in today's theological world in TABCOM. And so, when you remain faithful to Christ, persecution may even come from within your midst. Yet, when persecution happens, we believe that when you're faithful to Christ, God will use your endeavors to spread the gospel to the lost. Yes, persecution has come. David said that he had people after that meeting, I had to zip out for youth group, who stood up to him, colleagues, for 30 plus years in ministry, pointing fingers this close to his nose, saying, you are a bigoted church because you believe what you believe. And he said that's when he knew it was over for him. These are fellow Christians saying we're bigoted and pointing in our nose because of our stance in Christ. Well, duh, Dana, Scripture said this would happen. So what has God done with our church since we wanted to remain faithful to Christ? Well, you wouldn't know today because there's a bit of a hole, but our numbers have actually grown over the past 3 years to the point where we add 15, 20 people per year, as well as numerous others that are coming and being, I'm just talking about people who come and stay. You look at initiatives that have been strengthened or started in the past several years since the Statement of Faith came out. We have Awana, a newer program that has 30 to 35 kids coming to it. VBS, we have to turn kids away because of spatial issues, and we get 180, and we are quite clear about where we stand with Christ there, and people are coming to know him. We had the Reading Street Fair last year, and we opened up our church grounds with all sorts of games for the kids and had over 500 new people come through the doors and take information about our church. Christianity Explored was started, and we've had people come to know Christ because of that, and it's been run 3 times. The SAM ministry, senior adult ministries, continue to attract new people. And the list goes on and on and on and on because we are faithful to Christ. One of the things I'm most excited about is the Angel Food Ministries, this new initiative that is going to reach out to so many people. God will take care of saving people. We need to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. We need to proclaim Christ just as Philip proclaimed Christ. Because persecution leads to evangelism, and evangelism leads to changed lives. It says that there were unclean spirits that were fleeing out of the people, that the lame were healed. In other words, the kingdom of God was advancing, and there was nothing Satan could do to stop it. And then it ends by saying there was much joy in that city. That's what comes when the gospel is received.